I invite you now to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, to the very end of chapter 16, and we're actually looking at the end of that chapter and the end of the letter in this book this morning. Paul has just warned them about those who cause divisions and endanger the church through false teaching. He has allowed those who are with him to send their greetings along with his own. And now he closes the letter with a doxology. A doxology is a statement about God's glory, giving God the glory. And in this doxology, Paul actually echoes many of the things with which he began the letter, and he continues to focus on the power of the gospel. This is the word of God, Romans 16, beginning at verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. We have one of those basketball goals at my house where you have a base and then the goal on top, and in the base you're supposed to put water or ideally sand to weigh it down so that it's stable, doesn't get knocked over or blown over. And so we've had this basketball goal a long time. It's so long that the net is all molded up and rotten. I'm going to have to replace that thing. But over the years, I've noticed, as I've driven around, others that have had this kind of basketball goal, they'll take some heavy bags of sand or something else and lay them on top of the goals to keep them secure. And I'm sure that's because they're thinking, what if I want to move this thing or whatever, I want to get rid of it? How am I going to, if I just have these bags on top, then I'll be able to just take the bags off and move the goal. I'm more of a do it by the directions kind of guy. So when I got my goal, it seemed like sand was the best. So I got sand and I started pouring that sand in that hole, and I just poured and poured and packed it in. And I've got a lot of sand in the base of that basketball goal. Over the years, we've had various windstorms and things that have come through. And as I've driven around, I've noticed sometimes these goals that have the bags on top and they've blown over. And the goal may be bent or maybe even broken. With my goal, I don't know what I'm going to do if I ever have to move it. But we've had these windstorms and tree limbs have come down, fence panels have gone down, and that basketball goal is still sitting there solid. The sand in the foundation has kept it strong through the storms. Paul glorifies God in this doxology for being able to strengthen these Roman believers through the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1 at verse 16, he announced the theme of his letter, saying that he was not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And Paul has shown in the letter that the gospel not only has the power to save us from the condemnation that our sins deserve, but the gospel also has the power to strengthen us spiritually so that we might be able to stand up to spiritual attack and live for God. John Stott notes that the word Paul uses here for strengthen was almost a technical term among the apostles and the fellow workers for nurturing new converts or strengthening young churches. And Paul uses the verbal form in his letter to refer to making Christians firm, strong, and stable, whether in their faith against error, in their holiness against temptation, or in their courage against persecution. So we're reminded here in Paul's closing doxology that God not only saves us through the gospel, he also strengthens us through the gospel. We're reminded that believers need the gospel too, just as much as we did before we believed it. And what happens is, as the gospel is repeatedly comes to us, as we repeatedly respond to the gospel in repentance and deepening our repentance and in faith and strengthening our faith, it's like pouring sand into our foundation, pouring that sand in so that we have a firm foundation so that we're able to stand up to the winds and storms of false teaching, of temptation and persecution. Paul urges us in the passage here in the doxology that since God is able to strengthen us through the gospel, let us give glory to him forever. We're going to ask the question, what is this gospel that is so able to strengthen us and for which God deserves such glory? And first we see the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Paul calls it my gospel in verse 25. Did he think it belonged to him only? No, he didn't think that it was his peculiar possession. It wasn't that he preached a different gospel from the other apostles, Christian preachers. It was because God had commissioned him to preach the gospel, and this was the gospel that he continually had preached. Paul actually began with this commission in the very first verse of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, as he opens it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The word gospel means good news. And in the Bible, the gospel means God's good news to us of salvation through Jesus Christ. The summary of what that good news is contained in Paul's next phrase, the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel, or the good news, simply put, is the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus is that name, of course, that was given to Mary's son, who was the eternal Son of God, who became man. Christ is his title. It means anointed one of God, and he's the promised Messiah of the Jews. He's the promised prophet, the promised priest, and the promised king to save God's people. Again, if we go back to the very first words of this letter, Paul said in his opening words in chapter 1, 3, and 4, that the gospel of God was concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what he has promised yet to do. So there's a sense in which, as we come before the preaching of the word every Sunday, there's a sense in which we should be hearing the same thing over and over again. The central message of God's word is the gospel, is the good news, and the central heart of the good news is Jesus Christ. And so it is the task of the preacher to come to the text and see how does it urge the gospel and how does it urge Christ. Everything starts with Jesus, finds its meaning with Jesus, and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The gospel is the proclamation of Christ. Secondly, we see the gospel is a revealed mystery. Paul says that the preaching of Jesus Christ is according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. We've met this word mystery in Paul's letter before. And a lot of us, you know, we like a good mystery, something hidden, secret. We got to figure it out. In the Bible, it refers to God's secret plans that are hidden from our reason and understanding. We can't figure them out until he reveals them to us. And Paul uses the word mystery to reveal to those hidden things which have now been revealed and shown to us in Jesus. Everything centers on him. And so here, Paul seems to have the entire gospel message in mind when he talks about the mystery. I'm going to read a few passages from the Bible here that's where Paul speaks this way about the mystery of the gospel. Three of them are in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Here Paul asserts that one of the fruits of the gospel is that in the gospel God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God's purpose to unite everything in Christ, the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians 3, verse 6, Paul speaks of what he calls the mystery of Christ that has been revealed to him, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles, the nations, have been brought in to the covenant people. Ephesians 6, verse 19, Paul asked them to pray for him so that he may boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Here he seems to have the gospel in its entirety in mind. And then 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, He says in verses 8 through 12, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So as a mystery, the gospel events were planned by God even from all eternity. God planned that he would send his son to save a people that were in need of redemption. But also as a mystery, these things were kept secret or were concealed for long ages until they were disclosed or made visible when Jesus came. God had revealed that he had a plan for salvation, but that plan was actually made visible when Jesus came and was born to fulfill it. We take this for granted because we're blessed to live in that age where the gospel events are not mysteriously clouded in promise and shadow, but have been fulfilled, but they've been made visible in Jesus. And so we know about Jesus coming. We know about his suffering and death. We know about his resurrection. And we know that he has ascended to the throne of God. And this is no doubt one of the main reasons why Paul gives the praise that he does to God in verse 27, and the way he gives it: "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." Wisdom is what theologians call one of God's communicable attributes. It's one of those things about God that he can communicate or share with us. Wisdom points to things like intelligence and knowledge and skill in those things. And so we, because we've been made in God's image, can be wise. But Paul refers to God as the only wise God. We cannot attain to God's wisdom. And so Paul speaks of God as the only wise God because he's speaking of God as being wise in a way that goes beyond our ability. He's speaking of the wisdom of God that can only apply to God because he is God. And this wisdom of God is wondrously displayed, Paul sees, in the gospel. This mystery of our salvation that God has planned from all eternity that was revealed when a tiny baby was born and Jesus exploded on the scene of history. Of course, it wasn't an explosion at the time. Nobody even knew it was happening. But the shepherds were commissioned to go and announce it. The angels, rather, were commissioned to go and announce it to this group of shepherds who had no idea what was going on the hillside as they shepherded their flock by night. And as the angels are announcing these things, they explode in praise, knowing that Christ has been born, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So the gospel is a revealed mystery. But that doesn't mean that nothing was said about it before Jesus came. Thirdly, we see the gospel is proclaimed in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says that through the prophetic writings, the gospel has been made known. Now, the New Testament, which tells us, the gospels and the letters, was still being written at this time. It was still being put together. It was still being attested to by the apostles. It was still being recognized by the church. So these prophetic writings that Paul is speaking of here are the writings of the Old Testament. He says they make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. Now, that's no surprise to us who've been reading Paul's letter. In the very second verse of the letter, chapter 1, verse 2, he said that the gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul has quoted from the Old Testament throughout the letter as he sought to explain the gospel and to prove the gospel and its realities. John Stott notes that following the saving events of Christ, God has given his people a new Christological understanding of the Old Testament as bearing witness to Christ. So we now look at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ fulfilling it. In consequence, it is through the declaration that the Christ promised in the Old Testament is Jesus that the gospel is spreading. Again, Christ is his Greek title for the Anointed One, which for the Israelites was their promised Messiah. And so the good news of Messiah in the Old Testament is the gospel in its form of promise. This means that the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, the whole Bible is about the gospel and is about Jesus, who is Christ. So wherever we're looking in the Bible, that's something we need to be looking for, is how does it point to and urge the gospel and point to Christ? It's the reason that Jesus could come along those disciples who, after his death, were discouraged as they went out of town on the road to Emmaus, and he could come beside them and he could open up to them the scriptures, and as Luke says, begin with Moses and all the prophets and show him from the scriptures the things concerning himself, because it was there in the Old Testament scriptures, the promise of the Christ, the good news, the gospel. So the gospel is proclaimed in the Old Testament scriptures, and then lastly, the gospel is to be proclaimed to all the nations. Paul says the gospel has been made to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul, again, was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was commissioned by God to take the gospel to all the nations. He told them at the end of chapter 15, you may remember, that he had proclaimed the gospel to all those nations that around the Mediterranean Sea, beginning at Jerusalem and all the way around to the western shore of Greece. And now he was planning to visit the Romans. The command of God to make the gospel known to the nations was both a personal command to God, to Paul, to take it as the apostle to the Gentiles, but also an extension of that command of Jesus to his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And what was the purpose of making the gospel known to all nations in Paul's doxology? It was to bring about the obedience of faith, he says. Again, we met this phrase, the obedience of faith, back at the very beginning of this letter, and it also in the context of taking the gospel to all the nations. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, it was through Jesus Christ that we apostles have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Now, Paul took great pains in his letter to make sure we know that it's not through obedience to God's law, obedience to his commands, that we can be saved from the guilt of our sins. So how is it that the proclamation of the gospel pursues the obedience of faith from its hearers? Faith is trusting in God's promise, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. So how is that obedience? What is the obedience part of faith there? Well, it is obedience because the gospel message is not just a proclamation and not just an invitation. It is also a command. The gospel writer Mark summarizes the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and his message this way in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John the Baptizer, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So Jesus' calls to repentance and faith were not mere suggestions or words of inspiration or encouragement or even announcements. They were also commands. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed, that command is to go forth as well, to repent of your sins. Admit that you have sins, that you've disobeyed God, and turn away from them in sorrow and believe in the gospel. That is, trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Trust in who he is and what he's done for you to save you from your sins. So we obey the gospel not by turning to God's law and his commands and saying, "Okay, God, I'm going to do better now," and try to earn his favor. We obey the gospel by repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus as God commands us to do. So the question for all of us then is, have we obeyed the gospel? Have we turned from our sins in repentance, sorrow, admitting that we're guilty and that we need Jesus for salvation? And have we turned to Jesus Christ in faith to save us from those sins? If we've not yet obeyed the gospel in faith and repentance, then that is our first need. And I would urge you to do that even now, if that is your need, to respond to the gospel in faith in Christ. Now, if we've already obeyed the gospel, this passage reminds us of the power of the gospel still for us to strengthen us as we continue to engage with the gospel in that repentance and faith, deepening our repentance and strengthening our faith. Paul wrote to them in the first chapter about his longing to see them. so that he might impart to them some spiritual gift and blessing, he said, so that he might reap a spiritual harvest among them, he said. How did he hope to do that? How did he hope to be a blessing to them? How did he hope to reap spiritual fruit among them? Well, part of the answer is the mutual encouragement of their faith, as he mentions there. But he ends that whole paragraph by saying this, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." They'd already heard the gospel. They'd already received the gospel. They knew the gospel, but they still needed to hear it. They still needed to engage with it. And Paul knew that this was his hope of strengthening them, that it lay in proclaiming the gospel to them. God's command to make the gospel known to all the nations is also obviously the reason that we support those who are on the mission field, taking the gospel out, that we try to send those from our congregation who are called to the field, and why we need to keep praying that God would raise up his harvest workers for his field of world missions. When I was at Covenant Seminary, Dr. Paul Koistra was the president there. And during one of the sermons that he preached during that time, he said that someone had come up to him. I don't know how recent it was, but someone asked him, "Why do you always preach about grace?" And it was true. That's what he always preached about. And to say he preached about grace was just shorthand for saying that he was always preaching about the gospel. And Dr. Koistra said he responded to him, "Well, because grace is all there is." In other words, so what else are we going to preach? Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps because you're strong and you can do it? No, you're too sinful. You're too weak and we can't do it. Cheer up, things are going to get better, I guarantee it. Well, we don't know that. Things might actually get worse before they get better. We're just promised misery in this world, and God gives what he gives. So what else can we preach? Where else is our hope? Our only hope is in the gospel, in God's grace and favor to us in Christ, which by definition we don't deserve. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That is grace. We don't deserve it. And that's why God is to receive all of the glory, because he's done it all. He gets all the credit. He gets all the praise. And he gets all the thanksgiving, because he's the one who's planned this even from all eternity. He's the one who's promised it in the Old Testament through the prophets. He's the one who sent even his own son to die for us that we might be saved. And he's the one that commanded that the gospel be proclaimed to all the nations, that it would eventually come to us, that we might hear it and be saved as well. So let us look to the gospel to save us, yes, but let us look to the gospel for our strength and give all the glory to God who's deserving of it all. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your plan to save a people. We praise you for your precious promises in the gospel and the scriptures. We thank you for Christ, our Savior, and for his saving work, his death, his resurrection for us. And we indeed pray that you would grant us this faith to obey the gospel, to continue to obey it, to continue to draw strength from it, and to proclaim it as you enable us and give us those opportunities. In your name we ask. Amen.